Amen. So I'm going to be back in Hebrews there in a little bit if you want to keep a bookmark there. But we're going to go back to Mark chapter number 14 this morning. As we've been doing over the last several months now, we've been going through the book of Mark, not necessarily chapter by chapter, but more so passage by passage, and just kind of breaking down these chapters, looking at portions of Scripture. And this morning I want to look at verses 23 through 25. Of course, this is at the Last Supper, right before Christ's arrest and crucifixion. And it says there in verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and drank, and they drank all of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" So obviously a very significant event in the ministry of Christ. My personal belief that this is when the New Testament is being instituted. Some people might say it was shortly thereafter upon the cross itself, but you know, this is Jesus establishing the church, my belief here, where he's saying, "This is my blood of the New Testament." We're going from the Old Testament to the New in this moment here at the Last Supper with Christ. And, you know, we as Christians who have the Spirit of God, you know, we can read this and clearly understand that transition. We can see the old things are being done away and new things are being brought in, that the Old Testament law is being done away, all of those things. And we can understand also the meaning or the symbology here of the, as Jesus put it, the fruit of the vine or the grape juice that was being served, being representative of his blood, also of the bread being broken, being representative of his body, which was about to be broken. And we can understand that. We can look at that. We get it. But there's many today who this is not so clear to. They wonder at this. They stumble at this. And often they preach false doctrine about this. And in particular this morning, I want to focus in on the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church teaches that we have to still to this day continue to drink the blood of Christ and eat the literal body of Christ. And I say literally because that is what they teach in communion, in the Eucharist, in transubstantiation. That is what the Catholic Church is teaching, that they have to consume the blood and body of Christ to this day. And my friend, there's nothing that could be further from the truth. The Bible is crystal clear on this topic, that Christ has died once for all, that he has made the sacrifice of his body and his blood once, and we are eternally saved through faith in that blood, through faith in his sacrifice, not through continually consuming those things and going through the sacraments such as, you know, receiving the Eucharist and other things that they teach. I'm going to focus in on that one thing. To us as Christians, this is clear because we have the Spirit of God. You know, we can understand these things. We can compare spiritual things with spiritual things and understand from the Word of God what Christ is referring to here. That it's not, yes, it is his literal blood that's going to be shed, but that when we do these things in remembrance, when that communion is taken in going forward, that is symbolic. We're doing those things in remembrance of him. We're not literally consuming the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ through the Eucharist and through the wine that they offer. Now, if you would, go over to John chapter number 6. John chapter number 6. We'll see another instance where even in Jesus' day, he taught this and people stumbled at it. Those that did not have the Spirit of God. And even some of his disciples, you know, wondered at this teaching. Okay, and this is a proof text. This is something that the Catholics will actually go to as a proof text to teach their false doctrine of transubstantiation, of receiving the Eucharist, that sacrament. Again, you say, why is it that some people, you know, are confused by these things? Why is it that sometimes Jesus would say things in a difficult way to where people could not understand them? Well, Jesus often did that. He would speak, as it says, in dark parables, right? In dark sayings. It says in Matthew chapter 13, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Jesus often, when he was speaking to those that did not believe on him, those to whom it was not given to believe and to be saved, those that were reprobate, those that were of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees who had rejected Christ and had hardened their hearts, he would speak in these parables, these dark sayings, so that they could not understand. And yet today, you still have people who are not saved, Okay, the Catholics are not saved. They are not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They teach many false doctrines concerning salvation. They do not teach grace, salvation by grace through faith. They'll give lip service to, oh yeah, you got to believe in Christ. But what they mean by that is you got to believe in Christ, that he's God, and you also have to do all these other works. You have to keep all these other sacraments. Those same people today, they, like the Jews of Jesus' day, stumble at this teaching. This trips them up. And it's a dark saying unto them even to this day. Look at John 6 and verse 47. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And there's a period right there. I mean, what do we have to do to be saved? Well, Jesus just summed it all up right there. You know, if we're wondering about salvation, the only thing we have to do is to believe. This is a great verse on salvation, as there are many others throughout the Word of God where it's just summed up, he that believeth, whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. So we could, you know, right there, just understand what salvation is. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Period. You know, that is the foundation of our faith. That's what we believe here as Baptists, that it's simply by faith. And yet the Catholics will go on and continue reading in this passage and start to pull false doctrine out of it, not understanding that Jesus is the crowd that Jesus is talking to. He's purposely speaking in dark sayings, in hard sayings, so that they will not be saved. And there's people like that in this world that are not going to get saved. They cannot understand the gospel. They can't understand verse 47. You know, it's something that they stumble at. And, you know, we run into people like this all the time when we're out soul winning. You know, we say, hey, what do you got to do to be saved? And they'll say, oh, you got to believe and do X, Y, and Z. They don't understand what it means to put just all your faith in Christ. He said in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So he's kind of giving an analogy here. He's saying, I am the bread from heaven. If you consume me, if you receive me, you will not die, unlike your fathers in the desert when they ate the manna that literally came down from heaven, the angels' food that God served the children of Israel in the wilderness. They're dead. He's saying, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. And if you receive me, if you, in a sense, right, consume me, if I'm within you, then you will not die. You will have everlasting life. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. These are not separate statements. You know, these are statements are conjoined. These things, he's addressing the same topic. How to get saved? Well, if you want to live and not die, you have to receive me. How do you receive him? You have to believe on him. Like it says in John 1:12, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, right? He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky, and this is where false doctrine begins to be taught by the Catholic Church. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves. So they're kind of having a little bit of infighting. They're discussing this and they're arguing and saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're confused. They don't understand it. And yet today we have the Catholic Church, you know, centuries later, stepped in and said, well, let me attempt to answer that question, how Christ is going to give us his literal flesh to eat. And that's what they're teaching today through transubstantiation, through the teaching of consuming the Eucharist as the body of Christ. He's saying, look, my flesh is, if I give my flesh for the life of the world, obviously, again, we as Christians that have the Holy Spirit that compares Scripture with Scripture, that can compare spiritual things with spiritual things, we can understand what Christ is getting at here. That this is a, yes, a dark saying that he's preaching to the Jews, but we understand what he means by this. That through faith in his blood, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, you could take that scripture out of context and see, he's saying you have to do this in order to be saved. But again, he's speaking to the Jews there, the Jews that strove among themselves. These were the people that had made themselves enemies of Christ, that were in opposition of Christ. They were, you know, shortly going to try and, or actually were going to arrest him and crucify him. They had rejected him. So Jesus is doubling down here. And he's saying, oh, this confuses you? Well, let me just go on further and drive that nail home. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Catholics would have us believe that what Jesus is teaching here is that we actually have to go and literally eat his blood and literally eat his body. Drink and eat his flesh and blood. That's bizarre. That's a very bizarre teaching. But that is exactly what's being taught by the Catholic Church today. But again, the context is Jesus is opening his mouth in parables. He's speaking in dark sayings. He said in verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Okay? Now, again, I'm just going to read to you, because you say, well, you know, this, maybe you're just some wild-eyed Baptist preacher who's just harping on the Catholic Church. But I have here in my hand the Catholic Catechism, okay, which is a book probably most Catholics have never read. You know, they're dyed-in-the-wool Catholics who, you know, they're generational Catholics, they're cultural Catholics, they're going to live and die a Catholic, and yet they've never read their own book. And quite frankly, I can't blame them, because as you begin to read this thing, it's pretty dry. It's got a lot of flowery speech in it, but more importantly, has a lot of false doctrine. Okay, now I'm going to read right from the Catechism, so you know that I'm not making this up. It says in the Catechism here, I'll just read to you, the mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharist species is unique. It raises the Eucharist above all the sacraments as the perfection of the spiritual life and the end of all the sacraments tend. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained. Okay? So hopefully you've perked up a little bit. I know sometimes when I read things, I lose people. So let me, again, bring this down a little bit and go over this. They're saying that in the blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, which is that wafer that they hand out at their services, you know, I've attended Catholic masses with, you know, an aunt that I had years ago. I never partook in any of these things. I was never catechized or whatever it is you got to go through. I was never officially a Catholic, but I've seen it take place. Relatives that are dedicated, devoted Catholics, okay? So I know what they're talking about, and those that might not know, which it's kind of hard to believe anybody in Tucson wouldn't know about this, we're literally in a Catholic stronghold down here, is that Eucharist is the wafer that they're handing out. Have I got that right? Can any former Catholics testify? Okay, great. So I'm not just making this up, right? But notice what they're saying about the Eucharist here. They're saying about that blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly and really and substantially contained. They're saying that wafer that they're handing out is the literal body of Christ. That's what they're saying. Truly, really, and substantially contained in that most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist. This is out of their own book. So that this isn't just some wild-eyed Baptist preacher getting up here just harping on the Catholic Church. Okay, this is what they're teaching. And, you know, as you read, and I'm not going to take the time to cite all the different quotes that are in this. A lot of these statements are made up of quotes from the church fathers. Let me just take a minute here and tell you that that's what Catholics believe. You say, how could anybody believe what they're teaching over the Word of God? Because they don't believe this. In order of priority, this is how it goes with the Catholic Church. This is more important than this. This trumps this. The writings of the church, the writings of the church fathers, they exalt that over the Word of God itself. And then even above the church fathers, they're going to put whatever the Pope says. You know, the Pope gets on Twitter, or X, you know, formerly known as Twitter, and says, you know, if you follow me, you can, you know, I'll give you some indulgences to get your relatives at the, you know, I know it's funny, but he literally said that years ago. You know, the Pope, you know, which is another word for father, even though Jesus said, call no man on earth father, right? They're going to put his sayings even above this book. So even if there's something that they don't like, well, as whatever the Pope says, you know, papal decree will trump this, and they've already got this over the Word of God, okay? So you wonder sometimes how anybody could read John 6 and come up with such a bizarre doctrine and then teach it and actually put it down in ink in their official catechism and teach it to their followers. This presence is called real, by which is not intended to exclude the other types of presence as if they could not be real too. But because its presence in the fullness sense, that is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God, and man makes himself wholly and entirely present. And I know that's a lot, that's wordy statements, and that's what this book is full of, right? But what he's saying is that that Eucharist is the literal presence entirely of Christ, that he is present in that wafer, in that Eucharist. You say, how do they teach that? Like, did they, you know, when I preach on this, it's like I have to be careful not to become, you know, sacrilegious myself, because it's just such a bizarre teaching. How is it literally the body of Christ? I mean, did they go to his body? You know, what they're teaching is transubstantiation. It's not like they're saying, yes, we understand that this is, you know, a wafer that was made, you know, in a kitchen somewhere. But by our, you know, magical hocus pocus, you know, through the power of the Catholic Church, this actually, after you consume it, turns into the body of Christ. Literally turns into the body of Christ. Like a finger, like a piece of his flesh, a muscle, a tendon. That's what they're teaching. It is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood. They're saying it's converting. The Eucharist converts. It changes. That's what transubstantiation means. A substance changing into another substance. That's the literal, you know, dictionary definition. When a substance changes into another completely, entirely different substance, it's transubstantiation. And they're saying that by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood, that Christ becomes present in the sacrament. Well, it doesn't look like a body. Yeah, but after you eat it, it becomes his body. Let that sink in. You know, that, and that's a bizarre teaching when you really think about it. I mean, it's, how is that not cannibalism? I mean, it's just, you know, I'm poking fun at it a little bit, but that's truly bizarre that people believe this. The church fathers strongly affirm that the faith of the church and the efficacy of the word of Christ and the action of the Holy Spirit to bring about this conversion. Thus, St. John Chrysostom declares, it is not man that causes the things offered to become the body and blood of Christ, but he who was crucified for us, Christ himself. The priest in the role of Christ pronounces these words, but their power and grace are God's. This my body, he says, the word transforms the things offered. They're saying the priest just goes through the ritual. This is what Chrysostom taught. And by, you know, the power of God, it just changes. It's literally transubstantiated into the literal body of Christ. And St. Ambrose says about this conversion, being convinced that this is not what nature has formed, but what the blessing has consecrated. The power of the blessing prevails over that of nature, because by the blessing, nature itself is changed. Right? He's saying that natural substance is changed by the blessing of God. Could not Christ's word, which can make from nothing what did not exist, change existing things into which they were not before? He's saying, well, if God can create anything out of nothing, how hard would it be for God to change something into something else? You know, and as you're reading through this, it's just very extremely devoid of Scripture. But there's a lot of saint this and saint that and this father and that father, whom we're not to call any man on earth. The Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer, consecration of the blood, bread and wine, there takes place a change which has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. So there you have it, their teaching at his word. Well, the problem with that, you know, Chrysostom, the problem with that, you know, Aquinas, and you this to people that could not believe, to those that had rejected him, and he was purposely trying to confuse them so that they could not understand and could not believe. That's why he's doubling down. They're having this contention. How shall we eat? Can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, well, the Catholic Church apparently has the answer. Wrong. The Father has sent me. I live by the Father. So he that eateth me shall live by me. Look at verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Right? So he's in the synagogue, projecting Jews of that day, and he's purposely preaching these dark saying, these parables to further confuse them. And yet today, we have a religion, a cult really, that to the tune of, you know, a trillion people teaches that Jesus is literally saying, eat my body, drink my blood. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this isn't hard saying, who can hear it? Now, this isn't them saying, well, you know, what's going on here, okay? And look, we've probably all experienced that. Anyone, when you first get saved, when you first read through the Bible, there's some things you're going to scratch your head and say, well, this is a hard saying. What is meant by this? Or how did this come to pass? Is this a contradiction? It's hard. We have to wrap our minds around these things. We have to be taught. We have to... You know, there's probably people who, when they first read John 6 or heard it preached, you know, my blood, literally drink my blood, eat my flesh. What's going on here? Well, the thing is, if you keep reading... If we keep reading, you know, we're going to see that what Jesus is doing here. First of all, he gives us the context. He's in the synagogue. And we should know Scripture, you know, compare Scripture to other Scripture. You know, there are certain people that Jesus... They said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, where he was before. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And Jesus just got done saying, eat my flesh, eat my flesh. My flesh is the bread of heaven. You have to eat me to have life in you. But again, he's preaching that to the Jews in the synagogue when he gets alone with his disciples and they're wondering at it. He says, listen, my flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh that profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. So what is it that's going to actually profit us in terms of salvation? Is it the literal body of Christ or the words that he hath spoken? It's the words. It's, you know, John 6, 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's what I have eternal life. That's it. Not because I went to some, you know, audit and make sure you come back every Mass to make up for all those sins you've been committing. This is my blood of the New Testament. And I know I'm kind of going off the Catholics a little bit this morning and probably not. And Jesus shed that blood once, friend, one time. And when people are, you know, and drink this blood through the sacrament, it's like you're like the Old Testament sacrifices, like the Old Testament. Those things were not sufficient. But the blood of Christ is sufficient, friend. Once for all is what he said. Look at verse 19. Now we know that the things whatsoever saith the law saith, it is to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And isn't that funny how many Catholics say, and we just ran in one the other day, and we were out soul winning yesterday, and they said, you know, well, we go to the Catholic Church, well, how do you go to heaven? You know, you believe the Bible, and you have to keep the commandments. You have to keep the laws, what they're saying. But the law, it says here, you know, it is all it does is make you guilty before God. And we have so often murder and kill and steal and do all those things. But you know, if we really compare ourselves to the law of God, we come short of the glory of God. It's there to actually condemn us. It's not a checklist for us to earn our way into heaven. Therefore, by the deeds of law, verse 20, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth for a propitiation through faith. Now, propitiation is just basically substitute. A substitute. God has set forth what? Jesus Christ as a substitute through faith. He is our substitute. He's taking our place through faith in his blood. Okay? God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation, a substitute through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him which consumes the Eucharist, which eats his body, which drinks his blood. No, to him which believeth in Jesus, because the flesh profiteth nothing, but the Spirit, the words of God, they are spirit, they are life. That's what profits when we believe these things. When we believe that Christ is our propitiation. When we believe that it is his blood that cleanses us and saves us. Go over to Go over to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more being now justified by his blood. And again, the Catholics might pipe up and say, see, you gotta have the blood. Yeah, amen, but it's through faith in that blood. It's not literally drinking Christ's blood. Nosferatu, you vampire, you blood drinker. It's such a bizarre doctrine. We're justified by faith in his blood. Ephesians 1, verse 17, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Yes, we have to have the blood. Amen. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him I say earth or things in heaven. So yes, it's the bread of Christ that was broken. Yes, it was the blood. Whether they realize it or not, is they're cheapening the blood of Christ. They're making it of none effect. One, they're teaching you're in for a huge disappointment. And look, it's not that I don't love Catholics. You know, Catholics often make great Christians. That Catholics, I love soul winning to Catholics, because a lot of times you don't have to explain that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to a Catholic. They get it. Social issues. It's great that there's all these people out there that believe abortion is murder. I said abortion is murder. All right. You guys have been listening to too many politicians or something. Well, that Catholic I love these Catholics. They're great on these things, but you know, when it comes to the most important doctrine there is, the most important thing there is, salvation, they're dead wrong. People astray to the tune of billions of people are cheapening the blood of Christ. Because they say, oh, you know, you got to keep taking it. You got to keep eating the cookie. You got to keep drinking the juice. Go to Hebrews chapter 9 if you're not there already. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read quite a bit here. In verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So he's talking about those first things, that, you know, the Levitical priesthood. Those first things when the tabernacle was set up, the worship of God in the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all those things that went in with that. When those things were ordained, when those things, God commissioned those things, remember part of that was that the priest went into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest, only once every year. So you had the holy place and they had the holiest of holies, where was the ark, right? And only the high priest went into that holiest place through that veil once a year. And not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And I love this because he's saying the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Now, who do you think he was signifying that to? To them. You know, I believe that they understood that the things that they were doing were all a shadow of the things which were to come. That yes, they had to perform these things, they had to go through this, they had to keep the Passover, they would be cut off from their people. But that they were, you know, by faith trusting that these represented shadow of the earthly. That there was a sacrifice that was yet to come. That's what the Holy Spirit understand that was a picture of the things to come. In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him, the high priest going in once a year offering blood for himself and for the people, could not make him that did the service perfect. He understood that this was not a complete sacrifice, that this was insufficient to cleanse thoroughly from sin. As pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed. And I believe they understood that these things, you know, until there's going to be a time of reformation and all these cardinal ordinances, the meats, the drinks, the diverse washings, the going into the holy place, these things cannot make us perfect. They understood that. They were imposed on them. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. So Paul's saying, look, you know, even them back then did not put their faith completely in those things. They understood that these things were imposed on them at the time of Reformation, that the Holy Ghost was signifying that these things were of that which is to come, that they were a figure of the time then present. Okay? And he's saying, they understood that back then, you Hebrews, but you need to understand today that these things have been fulfilled in Christ when he went into that most holy place in heaven and his own precious blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's what the Catholic Church is teaching today. You have to come receive the Eucharist repeatedly. His sins to some man repeatedly. You have to go prayers, these rote repetitions repeatedly in order to get into heaven. And next time you sin, you have to do it again and again and again. But the Bible is in heaven, and by his own blood obtained eternal redemption. Well, excuse me if I get a little upset when I see somebody teaching false doctrine contrary to what the Bible says when it comes to the precious that can wash away that stain of sin in our lives and in our souls and in our right. Again, how did they do in the Old Testament? They had to go in there often, every year, repeatedly. There was the foundation of the world. I mean, that's basically what he's saying here. For then he must have suffered, often suffered. If Christ is sufficient, then he must have often suffered. That's what they're teaching with the Eucharist. This is Christ sacrificed again. This is Christ sacrificed again. This is Christ sacrificed again. And that's cheapening it. But now, look there at the in verse 26. Once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice for himself. How many times did Christ have to appear to put away sin forever, to obtain eternal redemption for us? Once. One time. One time. So Christ has once offered to bear the sins of many. One time. Don't sit there and tell me that I have to keep eating a cookie, that I have to keep drinking out of some cup every single man. I got to go there. And that by just some magical hocus pocus, you know, that cookie, that wafer, and that and the body of Christ in my stomach. It's strange, and it cheapens the actual sacrifice that Christ made. That he only had to offer himself once in the underworld. That he only had to offer himself once. He doesn't have to do it repeatedly. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He's saying those sacrifices were wholly insufficient. For then when they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged would have no more conscience of sins, saying if they were good enough, you know, then they would have to keep doing it. But in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. Oh yeah, I got to come back and do this again. I got to make this sacrifice again because I'm still a sinner. Because I'm still dead in my sins and trespasses. That's, you know, there's such a parallel there between, you know, the Old Testament and the Catholic Church in that regard, that it has to be being done over and over again. And that was commanded by God in the Old Testament because those sacrifices were not sufficient. But they had to have faith that there was, you know, a greater sacrifice coming. But the Catholic Church, you know, there's a parallel there, but they actually teach that you have to keep taking that literal blood and body. They're not saying, hey, this is the blood of a goat, this is the blood of a lamb, this is the blood of a bull. They're saying, this is the blood of Christ, and it's not sufficient. You know, that's the difference. At least in the Old Testament, they're saying, well, we understand that the blood of an animal is no good. This isn't going to be sufficient. We're going to have to come back and do this again, and we're just going to have to keep doing these things that are imposed on us. But in the Catholic Church, they're saying the blood of Christ isn't sufficient enough for you. They're saying Jesus' blood isn't enough. You have to keep taking it over and over and over again. There is, it says in verse 3, in those sacrifices, a remembrance made again of sins every year. And you can't blame them, obviously, in the Old Testament because they understood this isn't sufficient. But when you're taking something called the Eucharist and through the transubstantiation being taught that this is the blood of Christ, They're saying the blood of Christ isn't sufficient. There's a remembrance of your sins every Mass. Oh, I got to come back again because the blood of Christ isn't sufficient. Oh, I got to come back again because the blood of Christ isn't sufficient. It's just good for a little while. It cleansed away these sins, but you know, now I've got more I got to take care of. Look, if God wants to save us, if the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us, He has to save us from all our sins, past, present, and future. He says in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats and blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Wordy here. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of thy book it is written of me, to do thy will and thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes us, and the offerings, and the burnt offerings, that's the first, so that he could offering a body of Jesus Christ once for all, right hand of God, from thenceforth expecting that till his enemies be made his footstool. Go to Hebrews chapter number 7. I love that statement, once for all. It's one of my favorite hymns. You know, it's been a while since we sung it here, but that's a great hymn. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burdens will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. It's a great, great hymn. And it's right out of the Bible. You know, I can't stand the fact that there's so many people today, it saddens me, that are being taught that the blood of Christ is on par with the blood of bulls or goats because it is insufficient to cleanse them permanently from sin. In the Old Testament, they understood these things are not sufficient because it's the blood of a beast. But what's being explained to them now is that the blood of Christ is so far superior, not they don't even come close to it, it's able to receive us or to save us to the uttermost that come to Him by faith in His blood, through faith in His blood. Once for all. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, verse 25. Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, the Catholics, they just want to keep crucifying. They just want to keep killing Christ. The Bible says He ever lives. He's risen to die no more. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, then and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. I mean, it just keeps coming up over and over again, doesn't it, in the book of Hebrews? Once for all, he did it once. Eternal redemption is just one time to the uttermost. He's just saying repeatedly, look, the blood of Christ is wholly sufficient. It only had to happen once. We don't have to keep sacrificing Christ afresh. You have to keep crucifying Him repeatedly and taking that stupid Eucharist. It's sufficient. The flesh profiteth nothing. But His words, they are spirit, they are life. Last passage, go to Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. This is the blood of the New Testament. The blood of Christ of the New Testament. He's done away with the old. We don't have to follow those things. But let's not be entangled again with that yoke of bondage, whether it's through, you know, Judaizers or those that are going to teach false doctrine regarding the sacrifice and the blood of Christ. Ergo, the Catholic Church. Now, if we be dead with Christ, look at verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. If He dies no more, how can a Catholic priest sit there and tell me this is still His body? This is still His blood. I'm pretty sure if we started drinking each other's blood and eating each other's flesh, that the people that we consumed would be dead. You know, if not immediately, pretty shortly thereafter. Look, he dies no more. For in that he died unto sin once. And in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was sufficient, my friend, that one time, that one sacrifice that He made is sufficient. He only had to die once for us. He dieth no more. The blood of the New Testament is a great teaching. There's a lot of other things we could go into this morning, but we're about out of time. But I just want to take the time this morning to remind us that what a great salvation we have in Christ. I mean, think about being a Catholic this morning. You know, there's Catholics this morning that right now that are listening to some man telling them that the blood of Christ, you know, is not sufficient. Not in so many words, but essentially that's what they're telling them. Make sure you come back. You know, morning mass. I mean, don't Catholics have a mass every morning? It's a morning mass. Make sure, and the good Catholics are there every morning because they don't want to spend a minute in purgatory, which is another false doctrine, right? And that's what, you know, I've known Catholics throughout the years, and it's, you know, there's the Catholics that are super devout, and they're going to show up to every mass they can make. They got their beads. They got their statue of Mary on the, you know, wherever. You know, they're saying their prayers. They're doing everything they're supposed to be doing as a Catholic. Then you have those other Catholics that are like, yeah, I'll spend 1,000 years in purgatory and, you know, go drinking on Friday. Commit a little adultery, a little fornication. God will burn it all off in purgatory. So, you know, I got catechized. You know, as long as I went through the confirmation, you know, I'm a Catholic. I was baptized as a baby, which is another false doctrine. You know, they're saying, well, I'm a Catholic. Maybe I'm not a very good one, but, you know, I'll just burn it all off in purgatory. You know, shame on them. But you know what? Shame on the person who's teaching some sincere and devout person the false doctrine concerning the blood of the New Testament. Who's teaching them, this isn't good enough. You got to come back tomorrow morning. You got to say these prayers, and you got to take this Eucharist. You got to drink this blood, because this is the blood of Christ, and he's crucified over and over. No, my friend, he died once for all. He dieth no more, and he has redeemed us. He's made us dead unto sin by the sacrifice that he has made. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the sacrifice that was made for us, Lord, through your Son.